A reading of God's Word from Exodus 15, verses 1 through 21. Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host he cast into the sea, and his chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. The floods covered them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power, your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow your adversaries. You send out your fury. It consumes them like stubble. At the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The floods stood up in a heap. The deeps congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue. I will overtake. I will divide the spoil. My desire shall have its fill of them. I will draw my sword. My hand shall destroy them. You blew with your wind. The sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand. The earth swallowed them. You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. The peoples have heard. They tremble. Pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed. Trembling seizes the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them. Because of the greatness of your arm, they are still as a stone. Till your people, O Lord, pass by. Till the people pass by whom you have purchased. You will bring them in and plant them on your mountain. The place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode. The sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord will reign forever and ever. For when the horses of Pharaoh with his chariots and his horsemen went into the sea, the Lord brought back the waters of the sea upon them. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground in the midst of the sea. Then Miriam, the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women went out after her with tambourines and dancing. And Miriam sang to them, Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray together. Lord, since you are present with us and at work even now, above all else, may your will in us at this moment be accomplished. For Jesus' sake, amen. I just want to give honor where honor's due. Thank you, Brad, for reading. There's a passage in Romans 12 that talks about outdo one another in showing honor. Just so you get a little image into my mind, I don't know if there's anything more honorable than reading Scripture publicly to people, and so I'm very, very happy to be outdone. Everything else that we're doing is in response. So if you have your Bibles open to that passage that Brad just read, what you have in front of you is the very first hymn of praise recorded in the Bible. It's traditionally called the Song of Moses or the Song of the Sea, depending on who you ask. Both titles are good. It's found in Exodus 15, 1 through 18. We read to the end of 21, I think, just for just to finish that chunk there. It's a song that the Israelites sang. It's a celebration of their deliverance from slavery and the crossing of the Red Sea into safety. It's a celebration of God's judgment, the destruction of the Egyptian army during that crossing, and it's a celebration also of the future, the conquest of Canaan, and arguably even the construction of the temple. But most of all, this is a song that is a celebration not only of those miracles, but what all of them point to. It's a celebration of who God is and who he always has been, who he always will be. And it's a celebration of his victory and his deliverance. And so over the ages since the Exodus, since this great moment in history, that song has occupied a very central place in the memory, in the remembrance of the people of God. Not only because it was an incredible moment in history, but because of what it means. It's the pattern of God's salvific work in the world. It's a pattern of his salvation. I don't want to be mysterious. This ultimately is a message about Christ. This historically the church has taught this story, whether you're reading chapter 15 or 14, this story is an image. You could call it an image of how we understand the work of Christ, his death and his resurrection. So we can't help but remember Christ when we read this, when we sing this. He is our salvation and our Passover, after all, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 5. So I want to talk briefly about remembrance, and mainly because that's what this song is for. Not only is it a celebration of God in the moment, but it's also, it was remembered for quite some time. And so I want to talk a little bit about remembrance, because that's also what we're doing this morning. It's important to remember. It's disorienting when we don't, when you forget, whether you forget your keys or if you forget your purpose in your life or what you're supposed to be doing. Remembrance keeps you oriented, especially if you're remembering God, you remember how he wants you to be oriented in the world. And we tend to think of remembrance, especially if it's a moment in history, we tend to think about remembrance in terms of time. Like, we think about something that happened a long time ago, but it's better to think about remembrance in terms of distance. Like closing the gap between what seems far off and bringing it close. The Lord's Supper, communion, it's obviously the ultimate image of this. Christ said, "Do this in remembrance of me." And although I have a feeling what he meant was to think about the important things that he did, to call those to remembrance, but it has to mean more than that. To do that, to eat the bread, drink the wine or the juice, to do that in remembrance of him means to bring that which is infinitely valuable and important in life and bring it as close to you as you possibly can, which is to eat. So by remembering something, whether it's Christ or whether it's God's deliverance out of Egypt through the Red Sea, by remembering something, you participate in it. And so let's get to the text. There's a lot here. There's a lot of different directions you could go. We're unfortunately not going to get through a full exposition of this text. There's just no way. That's more my problem. It's too deep. So what I want to do is focus on three key symbols that are repeated throughout this song, and I hope show you how God was revealing himself to the Israelites, and as we read and look at it, how he's revealing to us too. And so those three symbols are going to be: how should we understand Egypt? It's the reason for God's deliverance. How should we understand the sea, or the waters, or the deep? It's the image, or the picture of God's deliverance. And how should we understand the right hand of the Lord? It's the means of his deliverance, or the measure of his deliverance. And so, I don't think I need to say this, but I will. I called them symbols. But for the sake of clarity, when I say symbol, I mean symbol. I don't mean figurative. I don't mean a metaphor. I don't mean that Egypt didn't exist and that this was kind of a woo-woo for something else. I mean, these are real, tangible things in history, except they're manifestations of a higher pattern. So we're going to get into that a little bit more. So first, Egypt, or as the song says, the horse and the rider. So how should we understand Egypt? Egypt is a classic symbol of tyranny. It's not the first, and it surely isn't the last. That's what I mean by symbol. This was a real nation, but was manifesting this higher pattern, tyranny as such, or tyranny as a pattern. One of the first verses in Exodus gives us an indication into how Egypt is set up. It's actually in verse 8. Talks about how a new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph, or forgot Joseph, you could say. And remember how I just talked about remembering orients you, and how forgetting disorients you, especially if you're talking about a purpose? To forget Joseph is something like to forget the voice of wisdom. And if you forget the voice of wisdom, that inevitably leads to injustice and a breakdown. So this is, even from the beginning of Exodus, you see an image of Egypt where it's a top-down corruption, almost. Well, not it's not quite top. Pharaoh isn't quite the top, but we'll get there. The Hebrews are ruthlessly forced to work as slaves. They're forced to make bricks. It's like forcing them to become like bricks in the system, even the structure that's oppressing them. They're forced to build up the structure that's oppressing them. But to add insult to injury, the male children are drowned. And that's something like, not only do you force them to build up the structure that's oppressing them, but you take away the potential for their future, the seeds of them as a people. Pharaoh's understood in the land as a kind of god, or a manifestation of one of the gods. And so Egypt is a tyranny. That's the pattern. They're not the origin of all evil, but as we know, there are certainly things that you can do that make evil more efficient. So if we look at our text, we have up on the screen there, here's a little glimpse in verse 9 of the mind, you could say. This is the way that the Israelites understand what the enemy wants from them. The enemy said, "I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil, my desire shall have its fill of them, I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them." So the people cry out, and have been crying out. Remember Tony's passage last week in Exodus 3, God says to Moses, "I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them." The Lord is not deaf to the cries of those who suffer unjustly. And so how will he deliver them? Verse 3 in the Song of the Sea, the Song of Moses, says it all. The Lord is a man of war. That might be one of the toughest lines in the song, not because of the war part, but because of the man part. The Lord is a man. Should make you think of something. And so if you've ever done a study on the plagues of Egypt, you see that each plague corresponds with a particular god in the Egyptian pantheon. These judgments were a demonstration that Egypt's gods were powerless. The beings that they worshipped were powerless. And also through that judgment, he proclaimed to the world the identity of himself, of the one true God. Exodus 12:12. It's one of those lines, there's a piece out of this verse that's probably easily glanced over, but it's a really important part of this understanding the story. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, so this is the 10th plague, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. And that's reiterated in Numbers 33:4. While the Egyptians were burying all their firstborn, whom the Lord had struck down among them, on their gods also the Lord executed judgments. And so the emphasis is that not only is this a judgment on the nation or the people, but also on the spiritual principalities that they worship. For example, one of the last plagues was the sun went out. So the god of Egypt, Ra, was supposedly the one in control of the sun. And so by causing darkness is like saying, lights out, Ra. I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. So Egypt is the horse and the rider. And that image of the horse and the rider is like an ancient symbol or metaphor for a hierarchy. It's the mind that's controlling the mount, you could say. And so this image of the rider and the horse falling off or being thrown into the sea is typical for an image of overthrowing a hierarchy. This is top-down wiping out destruction. It's like losing an agreement between heaven and earth, or the rider, or the gods, and the mount itself. And so part of God's saving work always involves a sort of deliverance from slavery, as well as the destruction of the spiritual principalities that enslave. Should sound familiar. If you jump to the New Testament, 1 Timothy 1:15. Should love this. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And yet, that is no less true than 1 John 3:8, which is the reason that the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. It's an image of the incarnation. Jesus Christ came into the world, and every kind of evil was doomed to annihilation. Light came into the world, and the darkness could not overcome it. The Lord is a man of war. I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. That isn't the only thing about the plagues that we understand, or even the waters. The ordering of the plagues, if you compare them to the ordering of creation in Genesis, they follow the same order, except reversed. And so for Egypt, this is like an unraveling of creation, which ends in a kind of flood in the Red Sea. So second, the sea, or the waters, the deep. It's the picture or the image of God's deliverance. So how should we understand the sea? In the ancient world, the sea, or the ocean in particular, the salt water, represents chaos and disorder. It's like if you were out in the boat in the ocean and somebody asked you, well, and you looked out at the waves and somebody asked you, okay, is it up or down? You'd look out at the waves and you'd see both all the time. It's this constantly fluctuating thing. There's no structure. Or if you're at the beach this summer and you stand and you look at the waves coming in and going out and someone asked you, okay, is the water coming in or is it going out? You'd look as far as you could to the right and to the left and say, well, in a thousand ways, it's going in and out all at the same time. So it's an image of chaos. And so if we want to understand a little bit what these ancient people are understanding the sea and the waters, we kind of have to know that a bit. So let me read to you verse 8 and 10 out of the Song of Moses. At the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The floods stood up in a heap. The deeps congealed in the heart of the sea. You blew with your wind. The seas covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. It's verse 8 and 10. And so here we see this picture of God's control over the waters, over the floods, over the deeps. And it is without question that this is supposed to evoke thoughts of the waters in creation. This is both, the sea is functioning both as the creation or the origin of this nation of Israel and also the destruction of Egypt. And so let's unpack that a bit. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was brooding over the face of the waters. So in Genesis 1, we have this image of the primordial creation. The heavens and the earth are formed. The earth is without form and void, formless, empty, chaotic, empty, uninhabitable. Water is formless, chaotic. It's not an image of nothing. The earth being without form and void isn't an image like a black hole or nothing. It's an image of the deep, of the waters. And so God's creative work in Genesis is described not only as creating out of nothing, although he is doing that, it's an image of separation. It's an image of bringing that which is disordered and chaotic into his divine order. Or another way of saying it, God is calling forth order out of chaos and potential, taking what is uninhabitable and formless, dividing it, creating order, and forming dry land that is filled with flourishing life that bears fruit and multiplies. This, by the way, is the seeds or the origin of how we understand justice and injustice in Scripture. The disorder in the world, when creation isn't acting according to God's order, when people aren't relating to one another the way that God intends, that's injustice. And justice is when creation is, when man is loving their neighbor, when man is loving God. And judgment throughout Scripture is the process by which God restores order. So in verse 9 in Genesis 1, and God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together in one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And that's what we're seeing here in the Song of the Sea. That's what we're seeing here in Exodus. The sea for Israel is the creation of an identity. It's like the baptism into Moses, Paul says. And this descent now into chaos, even death through the sea, is kind of new birth coming out onto the dry land. But for Egypt, the same waters is the reverse. It's an unraveling of creation. It's an entering into absolute chaos. It's a flood. So how does God do that? It's number three, the right hand of the Lord, or the measure of God's deliverance, the means of God's deliverance. So how should we understand that? I want to quickly talk a little bit about right hand and left hand symbolism in the Bible. This is probably, I like to joke around with some friends that if I have any spiritual gifts, I have this almost supernatural ability to put people to sleep when I talk. And so this is because of the topics that I like. And so I'm going to keep this fairly quick. But there is more than one description of right and the left in Scripture. Sometimes the right is attributed to authority and the left is attributed to power, but that can also be switched depending on the story. The right hand can be the hand of mercy, kind of like what you see at the Last Judgment when you read in the Gospels. The left hand can be judgment, but actually in the Song of Moses, or the Song of the Sea, it's the other one. You see the right hand is the hand of judgment, but it's important to remember that it's the right hand that pulls toward order. It's the right hand that pulls toward centrality and identity, and it's the left hand that pushes away. It's distance. The right hand is the hand of blessing, often, gathering in toward the center. It's the hand of address when you think about God's right hand and God's left hand. The left hand represents being away from the center. So you can think of, it's not good and bad always, but it's about distance and it's about being close or far. For God, his right hand is his direct influence. Left, his indirect influence. So in this passage, in verse 6, your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. You stretched out your right hand, and verse 12, you stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. This is a celebration of what God has done. The right hand of the Lord is the Israelites' description of how God saved them. It's the means by which God delivers Israel, and it is also the means by which God destroys evil by his right hand. But there is this aspect to the right hand that can be a stand-in for the center, you could say. If you have a right and a left, you have a center. Where the right hand can be a stand-in for the center, or it can represent the center. Here, we know, there's a strange verse in Exodus 4 and in Exodus 7, there's two, where this aspect that if you know the right hand of God, then you know God. It's Christ saying, if you've seen me, then you've seen the Father. But here, in Exodus, you have an image of God saying this to Moses. He's talking about Aaron. He shall speak for you, meaning Aaron, to the people, and he shall be your mouth, and you, Moses, shall be as God to him. Exodus verse 7 through 1. And the Lord said to Moses, see, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. So Moses, you could say, is the right hand. It's not by saying that he is as God, it's not a blasphemous term. It's like saying, you are stand-in for me, your voice, you're representing me. And of course, this is all just foreshadowing. It is a kind of prefiguring of Christ. A greater right hand delivering from a greater evil. God is the Father who sent his Son to restore order to everything thrown into chaos. I love Hebrews 2, 14 and 15. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, that's Christ, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death, he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. That's the gospel. And that's Exodus. And I know I've talked a bit about justice. And injustice, and God hearing the cries of those suffering unjustly, and God riding in and delivering them, and he does. And I know that that can feel like a kind of kick in the face to some people, understandably, especially if you've been hurting for a long time, struggling to wait on God. It's tempting to criticize God's timing and say that he's not fair. But it's always important to remember that he is not deaf to our cries. I am not naive to the absolutely insane injustice in this world, the disorder, and neither is he. Maybe you've experienced something like that in your life that sticks with you. You know, we've had a taste of that here at this church this year. And it's hard to figure out how to respond when the confusion and the pain won't go away. Or when we don't have the answers to the questions that we'd really like to have, and we think that the answers would get us where we need to be. And so the question is, what is the proper pathway forward? It's not always easy to figure out, In fact, sometimes we don't know what it is before we step out. But we do know which pathways we could take that would make everything far worse. And so we need to trust him. We need to lose our lives. Our life is a cross. We need to be faithful. We need to not slip into bitterness and gossip. Instead, we need to make the proper sacrifices and then lovingly and courageously never lose hope. So I'm gonna pray and just ask the worship team to come. And then I'm going to read a quote after that. So if you don't have enough time to get up here, that's okay. Let's pray. Glory to you, Holy Father, who has willed us the kingdom. Glory to you, Holy Son, the way and the truth and the life. Glory to you, Holy Spirit, who fills us with life and leads us in sacrifice and worship. Lord, if you are willing, enlarge our hearts, expand our vision, and further establish your kingdom among us. In Jesus' name, amen. So if you would stand just as we sing, but before we do, as long as it's okay, I'd like to read the tail end of a homily or a sermon by a man by the name of John Chrysostom. He lived in between the years 347 and 407 AD. So this is a leader in the early church. It's the end of a sermon that he preached about the resurrection and about the work of Christ. And sometimes you find a quote or writings from someone that just brings together everything that you want to say except better. And so I have no problem saying this is like the best part of the morning for me, because it's not my words. So let me read it. Enjoy ye all the feast of faith. Receive ye all the riches of loving kindness. Let no one bewail his poverty, for the universal kingdom has been revealed. Let no one weep for his iniquities, for pardon has shone forth from the grave. Let no one fear death, for the Savior's death has set us free. He, Christ, that was held prisoner of death, has annihilated it. By descending into it, he made it captive. He embittered death when it tasted of his flesh. And Isaiah, foretelling this, did cry, "Death," he said, "was embittered when it encountered thee in the lower regions. Death was embittered when it was abolished. It was embittered, for it was mocked. It was embittered, for it was slain. It was embittered, for it was overthrown. It was embittered, for it was fettered in chains. Death took a body and met God face to face. It took earth and encountered heaven. It took that which was seen and fell upon the unseen. O death, where is your sting? Hell, where is your victory? Christ is risen and you are overthrown. Christ is risen and the demons are fallen. Christ is risen and the angels rejoice. Christ is risen and life reigns. Christ is risen and not one dead remains in the grave. For Christ, as it says in 1 Corinthians 15, being raised from the dead, is become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. To him be glory and dominion unto ages of ages. Amen. The last line of the Song of the Sea, the Song of Moses, the Lord shall reign forever and ever. There's nothing loftier. There's nothing more complex than that. You could ponder it forever. Yet there is no simpler practical truth to remember, to call close to you, to reorient you, to live the way God intends. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. It's a reminder of the transcendent sovereignty of the goodness of God, of reality itself. And it is simply that belief, that principle, which liberates from slavery and throws the horse and the rider into the sea. It's an image of repentance, forgiveness. It's an image of Christ. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. So may God bless you. And may that truth always be in our memory together, so that our life as a church would better demonstrate his reign. Have a good week.